And I have a very important major announcement to make. Life isn't fair. Now, if you haven't heard that before, when you have children, you're going to hear it. It's not fair. And part of that is because, well, you know, we have a sense of right and wrong and fair play. And so what is a parent to do? Well, you just tell your kids, hey, get over it. All right? Deal with it. That's just so easy for us to say, hey, deal with it. Just get over it. What about when I feel like life is not fair? You know, the psalmist had a question in Psalm 42, verse 9. Life didn't seem fair. He says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? These are the laments in the book of Psalms. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Life is hard. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Where are you, God? And they're saying that in every pew there is a broken heart. And little do we know the struggles that we have to deal with during the week of everyone that is here. Just this last week, it was reading this on Fox News on the internet, that they reported that these two 12-year-old kids were arrested in New York City because they dropped a metal shopping cart from the fourth-story floor on top of this woman who was buying candy for disadvantaged kids. Put her in the hospital, and he's in a coma. And you think, how sad is that? At the wrong place at the wrong time. Life is not fair. But those boys are in juvenile court, though. But what about if people don't get caught? Have you ever had any personal suffering where you thought, why me? I grew up in a home where my dad was an alcoholic. His dad was an alcoholic. And you think about growing up in, and probably a lot of you are familiar with situations like that, where you get beaten up almost every day verbally, and sometimes physically. And you wonder, why would God allow that? If God is all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful, why doesn't He stop evil? Why does God allow evil to happen? And we think life is not fair. Asaph deals with that in Psalm chapter 73, verses 2 through 3 that Larry read for us. He almost lost his faith. Why is that? He says, I was envious. He said, my steps almost slipped. He almost fell away from God. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he sees the prosperity of the wicked. And they say that there are in areas and slums that you'll have drug dealers and pimps where they'll have all this money and they'll have these big expensive cars, and these teenagers grow up and they look at these guys and they say, I want to be like him. He seems to be succeeding. And that's exactly what Asaph says. I was envious of them. I kind of wanted to be like them. Because his life seemed to be hard. We all know that there are neighbors, co-workers who seem to care nothing for God. They seem to be dishonest in business. They seem to be to succeed and not, you know, really be very moral or spiritual. And we wonder about why do I have to struggle sometimes and they don't seem to have to struggle. Well, I want you to look at Psalm chapter 73, verse 16 and 17. When I pondered this, it was troublesome in my sight. He was really upset about it. And one of the great things about reading the book of Psalms and the laments is it is very honest about how we feel and about the problems, that we don't have to pretend that we don't have questions, that the Bible has an answer to those questions. Until, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. He realized that God is in control. That he may not be able to trace the ways of God's purpose, but that does not mean that God's ways are without purpose. And so he says that you need to enlarge your view from God's eternal perspective. That is to back up and see things from God's perspective. Something that was very vexing. Well, notice that he begins the psalm in verse 1. Really, he affirms you begin with the goodness of God. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. So in resolving this, why does life seem unfair? Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? He begins with the fact that God is good. Do we believe that God is good all the time? God is always good, no matter what's going on in the world. You know, that's one of the classic problems that atheists like to try to impale believers upon. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise and all-just, why does he allow the wicked to prosper? Why does he allow the wicked to exist? Why doesn't he do something about that? Why does he allow suffering? Why does he allow unjust suffering? He could end it at any moment if he's all-powerful and all-knowing. So we have to have the right attitude that God is good. And if I don't understand something, that's not a reflection on God, that's a reflection on me. I don't have all the facts. And a good illustration is if you know someone, say it's a friend, that you know they are of good character, and they do something that seems to be ambiguous or questionable, do you give them the benefit of the doubt until you get all the facts? Why, sure, if you trust somebody, they say, well, maybe there's something missing here that I don't quite understand. And that's what he eventually finds out. And skeptics do not give God the benefit of the doubt. You know what the first temptation was? You know, questions and doubts about God's ways will come. The first temptation was to eat of the forbidden fruit. Well, what was the first temptation behind that? You remember in Genesis chapter 3, where Eve said that we may eat of all the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because God says, in the day that we eat it, we will surely die. And what did Satan say? You shall not die, because God knows in the day that you eat it that your eyes will be open and that you'll be wise like God. And so he's saying God is holding something back that's good for you. You see, doubt the goodness of God. And so she becomes discontented with God. So we need to remember not to doubt the goodness of God, because Satan planted doubt in Eve's mind. Well, then he looks at this hard situation here, the prosperity of the wicked, as Larry read for us. Seemingly trouble-free physical success, prideful boast of invulnerability, blasphemy against God with impunity. And he asks the question, so is it vain to serve God? And that's the basic idea here in the second point. Look at that verses 3-5. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat or well fed, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So they are living high on the hog. They seem to have everything in life. Life is easy. They are successful, and sin seems to pay. So is it worth serving God? The problem is when our perspective is limited and we just have little thoughts bouncing around in our mind without looking at God's perspective, we begin to exaggerate and we begin to have self-pity. He says that they are prideful. Verse 6, their pride is their necklace. That is what they flaunt. The garment of violence covers them. They get their way by pushing people around because they can. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. I mean, they're wicked. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. And they speak from on high. They are so arrogant. You know, some of you may have remembered the great boxer Muhammad Ali. And the reason he was great because he told everybody he was, "I am the greatest." And that was part of that self-promotion. But he was very conceited. "I am the greatest." And stories told he was riding on an airplane. The stewardess told him to buckle his seatbelt. And he says, "I'm Superman. I don't need a seatbelt." The stewardess says, "Superman doesn't need an airplane to fly on. Buckle your seatbelt." But the arrogant. You know, Adolf Eichmann was a German lieutenant colonel in Hitler's SS who organized the Holocaust, which was the idea of the logistics of getting the Jews put in concentration camps so they could be murdered. And at the Nuremberg trials, it was stated that he said, "I will jump into my grave laughing, knowing that I sent 5 million Jews to their death. This gives me great satisfaction." After World War II, they couldn't find him. He fled Germany. But he was found, eventually, he was found. He evaded justice for 15 years in Argentina. He worked for Mercedes-Benz. The Israeli Mossad, or Secret Service, found him in 1960. And he was hanged in 1962. You know, sometimes there is justice, but what about if a person doesn't get caught? You know, I saw one statistic that there's a 60% conviction rate of murders. That is, 40% of those murdered, either they can't find the murderer or there's not enough evidence to convict the murderer as having done it. And so some people are quite arrogant and proud of what they think they can get away with. Then they blaspheme against God, verse 9. They have set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. I mean, they're going everywhere being a loud mouth. And therefore his people, God's people, return to this place. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. They're even a bad influence on God's people. God's people turn to them. And they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Sometimes when a Christian from will go to college. Every now and then they'll have a professor who is an atheist. I know one fellow says, "My job is to get you to stop believing in this nonsense about there is a God and admit that the Bible is true." And then someone told me they was in a class, the professor said, "If there is a God, I tell him, why does he strike me dead right now?" You see, he didn't. On YouTube, there's a YouTube called Blasphemy Against the Holy Spirit. And these people who hold the Bible in contempt, and it's just a montage of people saying, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." You remember Jesus said, "Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin." And they just show their utter contempt for God. Like Richard Dawkins, who was a zoologist at Oxford, who wrote The God Delusion. He mocks the idea of religion. And he is in charge of trying to educate people, supposedly, the idea that naturalism explains everything. Evolution explains everything. There is no need for God. Or you have a fellow named Bill Maher from Politically Incorrect, has a movie called Religulous, that simply makes mockery of the idea of God. So we're surrounded by that. So is it vain to serve God? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Is this what I get? I'm having these problems and they seem to be enjoying life. It doesn't seem fair. Life's not fair. Remember a young lady in college said when she found out I wanted to be a preacher, she said that she thought, "Why would you want to waste your life telling people about fairy tales in the Bible?" Allegedly, fairy tales. I remember growing up, my mom, there was a couple in church. He was a retired preacher. preaching these little rural congregations. And what I remember, my mother would take them food from time to time. He had not saved up money, really, to retire on. And I remember seeing a conversation my mother had about, you know, they didn't actually go buy dog food to eat, but they at least talked about it. And I remember David Tant talking about this preacher went overseas. Wife didn't really want to go. It was a hard place where he went. He died of a heart attack in his early 60s. They brought him back, put him in the cheapest box they could find because he didn't have any money. Preacher was talking about what a sad thing that here he dies a pauper. Is that what you get? How are we measuring success? Do we worship at the temple of physical prosperity and success? Or do I worship at the temple of spiritual truth and of God? And how I react to life's problems says something about me, not about God. In suffering, we discover ourselves. We have to look outside ourselves. So, when life isn't fair, what am I going to do about it? Am I just going to stew in my own juice? Become mad and resentful and have self-pity like he does? He's thinking about giving up his faith. You know, a lot of us have private thoughts. He didn't tell anybody this. We have private thoughts. We wouldn't want other people to know. But God hears those thoughts. What am I going to do about that? Here's a turning point. The resolution of life's unfairness, God is enough. He begins to think outside of himself in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph was a music director under David and Solomon. He was a leader in the temple. So he's supposed to be spiritual. He's supposed to be strong. And he's got this inner struggle going on that nobody knows about. And he says, you know, if I start telling other believers it doesn't pay to serve God, it's going to hurt them. And so what happens, his moral consciousness is awakened. He's starting to think outside of himself. A good way to be discouraged is just focus inwardly and don't look outside your own thinking. He begins to think about the consequences of his thoughts and his actions. He begins to enlarge his perspective. So anytime we have questions that we cannot answer, I need to think about enlarging my perspective from God's view. And it begins with an eternal perspective of seeing things from God's sanctuary. Look at verse 16 and 17. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. It doesn't add up. And that's exactly what Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes when he looked at life under the sun. Verse 17, until, here is the turning point, until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived therein. He enlarged his perspective. You know, if you take something and you just focus on one thing, and you don't put it in perspective to everything else, it looks kind of overwhelming. I can't see anybody else right now. The idea, he doesn't see this in God's overall eternal perspective. It's the idea of enlarging our view. What worship does when we come and contemplate an eternal, transcendent God who can run the universe without my help, it lifts us above the shadows of earth into the light of God's presence. I need to remember that God dwells above the clouds where the sun is always shining. And notice what he says. He says the evil is on a slippery path to self-destruction and God's justice is eventual, not necessarily immediate. And really the idea that why does God not immediately punish sinners is the idea of allowing free will and allowing mercy. And he's going to discover that. Notice verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. They're not as secure as you might look at or might think at a superficial glance. One of the things I learned when we moved from Arizona to Indiana several years ago, when Lily was really little, she was excited about moving to Indiana because she says, "I can see my breath." She had never seen her breath before. Okay? Another thing is to walk carefully on sidewalks because it looks wet, and normally think, well, it's just wet. Well, you know, it freezes a lot up there, and it just looks wet, and you fall down. And I verified that by personal experience. Now, I looked around to make sure no one was looking. But that's slippery. It doesn't look slippery. It just looks wet. He is saying that God has set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. And how they are destroyed in a moment, they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors like a dream when no one... When one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. He perceives their end. Some evil is intrinsically self-destructive. There is some evil that God has civil government that He uses to punish. And then God sometimes causes a nation to fall if they are too wicked. And there is eventual justice. Their end may be at the final reckoning. Now, some of the younger people, it's hard for them to imagine, but growing up in the 1960s and 70s, you would hear a lot about the Cold War and the conflict between the Soviet Union and the United States. It was in the news regularly. Communism grew in the 1950s and 60s as a major threat that dominated the news. And what is interesting, Ronald Reagan said, "I have seen the birth of communism and the death of communism." The tenet of communism, that religion is the opiate of the people. Titov Gagarin, who's the first man to orbit the earth, when he came back, he says, "I have searched the heavens and there is no God." And that's that arrogance that the psalmist talked about. Saddam Hussein saw himself as Nebuchadnezzar II. There was a coin that he minted that had his bust imposed on the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And he wanted to rebuild Iraq as a world empire like Babylon. And he was ultimately evil. As Ronald Reagan called the Soviet Union, the evil empire. Sometimes evil has self-destructive traits because it's not connected to God. And it may prosper for a while, but every idol has a feet of clay. And there are people who are dishonest in their dealings with other people, and people do not trust them, and sometimes that they can't cover that up indefinitely. But then we need to remember that God's justice is eventual, not necessarily immediate, because He says He perceives their end, and that when God awakes, that their form will be despised. And so whenever God decides that they will be judged, there is a final judgment. As God, and in the New Testament, teaches that those without God are building sandcastles that look impressive but will not last. There is a day that no one gets away with anything, that everyone will stand in the pure light of God's presence. And we can't hide anything, and we can't evade that last great day. As surely as we are here now, we will all stand before God, where all bills will come due and all injustices will be righted. So, why is God allowing this? Well, the critic of God repents of his wrong attitude toward God. He says, "The problem is not with God, the problem is with me," in verse 21. "When my heart was embittered," he was embittered, he felt sorry for himself. God shouldn't be allowing these things to happen. "I was pierced within and I was senseless." In other words, I was stupid and ignorant. That is, I didn't know God's greater purposes. "And I was like a beast before you." He realizes, let me get that. He confesses being embittered and angry like an unreasoning beast. He let his emotions get the worst of him. Well, why does God not judge immediately? God is giving people time to repent. Notice what he says in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. That is God's grace. If God judged us on our merits, we would not make it. And he's talking about God's graciousness, that in spite of himself, God is giving him a second chance. God is being gracious. He admits his perspective was all wrong. And he gives us time that we might avail ourselves to his grace and his mercy. And then he goes on to say, verse 24, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have, verse 24, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And so he focuses not on his thoughts, but he focuses on what God has said. Now, that is such a simple concept. None of you would disagree with that. In fact, you would say, thanks, Frank, for telling me something I already knew. You ought to follow what God says in the Bible. All right, let me ask you a question. When you have some vexing problem, something that troubles you, something that bothers you, what scriptures immediately come to your mind to help give you guidance? You know, D. Bowman, when he started out preaching, his mentor in preaching says, you carry two books with you. You carry the Bible. You got two books you carry with you. You carry one in your pocket and one in your head. And so when these troubling thoughts come about why life doesn't seem fair, why does God let the wicked prosper, what are the verses I go to help me deal with that? Without that, these negative thoughts are just going to bounce around in my head and I'm going to become more angry and bitter against God. You know, addictions are mental wounds that we try to medicate by filling holes in our soul with physical things that cannot satisfy. And he wants to satisfy himself with God and with Scripture. So I want you to notice this verse when he says that you have set them in slippery places. How does he know that God sets them in slippery places? Well, because God said so in Psalm 35 and verse 6. So God has made that promise that they are not secure. And I want you to now just look through. Here are some good verses to meditate on. When you have troubling, vexing questions, instead of just being alone with your thoughts, why not be alone with God's thoughts in guiding you through these difficult challenges? Now turn over to Psalm 119, please. Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem, 22 stanzas, with each succeeding stanza beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is a memory device. Think about memorizing 176 verses. Well, they didn't have TV and other things to distract them. But think about memorizing these verses, and when you have troubling questions, some of these verses like come to your mind, like verse 50. This is my comfort and my affliction. You have any affliction? Your word has revived me. It's given me new life and strength. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, what a great attitude. Instead of saying, God, why are you letting this happen to me? He says, suffering and problem is an opportunity to go to the Bible to find God's answer. And that will draw me closer to God. And then verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Can I say that I meditate on God's word all the day? Not just when I fill out my questions for Bible class, but I love God's law and I meditate or think about it. The Hebrew word means to mutter or mumble. It's the idea of repeating it under your breath. You're vocally saying it to yourself. Verse 98, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. There are some evil people out there that take advantage of us, can pull us down and be a bad influence. And he's saying, God's word implanted in my mind can help me outfox them. Verse 99, I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. It's interesting. When I was a little kid in elementary school, I thought the reason that you could be a teacher is because you knew everything. Well, you know, teachers, they know a lot. But he says that you can be smarter than your teachers, that they learn by their own study, wisdom, and experience, because you get it directly from God. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. Some things people learn after years and years and years of experience. And he says, you can bypass all that by God's wisdom. Verse 147, it's the idea of God's guidance when we have these questions, when life isn't fair. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. Do I begin the day seeking God's guidance for my life? Verse 148. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. He begins the day thinking about God's word to guide him. He ends the day in the quiet of the day after the work of the day is done so he can focus on God's will. You know, it's a good thing before you go to bed at night to pray and maybe read some scriptures. You know, sometimes I've watched the History Channel or something like that, and whatever was on the History Channel or the news or whatever, you know, I would think about that. It'd be related to my dream somehow, and that was sometimes wasn't very edifying. So, end the day thinking about God. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Asaph almost stumbled. So having our own verses to help keep our faith afloat when doubt causes us to sink. This is replacing negative thinking with Scripture and having Scripture handy. And he is satisfied with God's goodness. Let's go back to 73 verse 25 as we conclude our lesson today. 73 verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. In the Old Testament, Jews under the law had to have faith and trust in God. This is a great affirmation that when I discover that God is all I have, I learn that God is all that I need. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I am limited. I fail, but God does not fail. I can't name a promise that God has defaulted on. What is true success? Is it having temporary physical things or having a spiritual relationship with God? This world is a place of soul building, a place of preparation for a better world to come. He says, you'll receive me into glory in verse 24. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Anything that drives us closer to God is good for us. And that's why God allows that. Because this world is a place of preparation for a better world. So I will learn to trust not in the idols of this world, but I'll learn to trust in God alone. So he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When this world seems unfair, I need to enlarge my view of God from his eternal perspective. And I discover that true success is being right with God, not being right with men in the eyes of the world. If you want to be a Christian and make your life right with God, that God will guide you from this life to heaven by His Word. We invite you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ right now.